And I was just talking to a few people this week and just marveling at the fact that our church would even visit so many prophets. It's a rare thing to be able to visit people like Obadiah or Zephaniah. Ezekiel now is one of what we call the major prophets. But I've said this before, and that is, don't think that just because they have the word major in front of their name, that they're a more important prophet. They are not more important. In fact, the ignoring of the minor prophets is a travesty in the church today. It is one of the things that allows us, or even the ignorance of all the prophets, is one of the things that allows us to have a health and wealth-oriented theology, which is no theology at all. It's a waste of time to think that all God desires of us to be happy, wealthy, wise, all this other stuff, and have all the good things, while ignoring the reality of most people's lives in this world, which are full of suffering and darkness and confusion. Without reading the prophets, we have no ability as God's people to grasp the darkness of sin and what its effects are in our world. We live in a Pollyanna-ish, sort of a Disneyfied kind of religion. And unfortunately, that is in our culture. So I continue to urge you, if you so dare, to be a full-rounded Christian follower of Christ, read the prophets. But read them with an understanding and with a grain of salt. They will confuse you. It will be difficult to understand because we come from a culture that does not understand prophecy very well. And today, as we visit Ezekiel, one of the reasons why they call a major prophet is because they're very wordy. It just means big. They've got a lot of words. All their words fit on a scroll. You read Obadiah, it's all one chapter. You read, Ezekiel, and you'll realize there's chapter after chapter after chapter. They're quite long, but they are also worth your time, and we'll discover a little more about that. So let me tell you a little bit about Prophet Ezekiel. This is an icon of him. As you know, we also incorporate some of the culture and history of our Eastern brothers and sisters in Christ. And he holds a scroll because God at some point tells him to eat a scroll as a representation of his word being put in his mouth, and that he digests it, so to speak. He lives it out. And you will realize that Ezekiel, he is a prophet unlike others in the way he lives. It is something out of this world. And so this is why his life is one that bears witness. If you were in his time and ever met him or saw him, you would know automatically something is up with this guy. Because either you think he's cuckoo out of his head, or you go, this guy knows something that we don't know in our culture. This is where Ezekiel's coming from. So if you read the first chapter, which we didn't have read for us, we went a little bit further, we recognize that he's an early exile from Judah. What happened was Babylon, or the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans, they're kind of spelled that with a CH at the front, Diane had preached on them last week, they took over Israel, which is a northern kingdom, because Israel was separated into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They took over both of these places. And not only that, they took the people from Jerusalem, from the southern kingdom of Judah, and deported them into Babylon. They had a strategy in which they would remove people from their homes by force so that they become detached. And they would learn from their cultures and cultivate what they want from them. And what happened was we know Ezekiel was one of those people who were resettled in a certain region called Kabar. He was called by God in one of these settlement camps, perhaps like a refugee sort of camp, at the age of 30. And he receives seven visions, which are recorded in the book of Ezekiel, during a 22-year period. So to give you a better idea as to the time in which he lived, this is the conquest, you know, Joshua and the walls of Jericho and all this stuff. We then have a period of judges, people like with ends of Samuel. And then we have a time of kings. If you remember, you have Solomon, you have David, Solomon, Saul before them. And then you have a whole bunch of kings. A lot of bad ones, actually. Mostly bad. Didn't care much for God. There were a few really good ones that tried to return people to God. And what happened was the fall of the northern kingdom is the northern kingdom of Israel. They had separated from each other because after the time of Solomon, the rest of the tribes did not want to follow him and his son because they're a bit abusive. And so they separated out. The northern kingdom, because it was closer to countries like Assyria, the great superpowers that were expanding, they absorbed them. Well, they conquered them and took them apart. And finally, we get to the point where the Babylonians arise and they begin to take over the Assyrian Empire. And this is the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. And these are all the other prophets that we've been visiting a little bit. They would have existed during the time where after the kingdom is divided. And there is strife and a lot of pressure coming from the north, the Assyrian kingdoms that were expanding, and some of them from the south, because the Egyptian kingdoms were expanding. And meanwhile, they're also fighting with all the other smaller kingdoms in their region. So Ezekiel is in the time before the absolute fall of the southern kingdom. Because what happens is vassal kings, and we talked about vassals last week, were set up in Jerusalem. And they began to rebel, especially against the Babylonians. And the Babylonians went in there and completely destroyed Jerusalem. So this is right before that time, and Ezekiel prophesies within the 22-year period, both before the fall and a little bit afterwards. So this is, gives you a sort of a visual understanding of the history of what happens here. Yeah, and in that time, Daniel and the entire people of the southern king of Judah are exiled to Babylon. So Ezekiel is seen as an early exile in those early days when Babylon had just first conquered in the southern kingdom. To give you some geography, so now we have time and we've got space. If you look at the big picture here, this is your sort of Mesopotamian crescent, so you know Israel's over here in the corner there, and the red square represents the kingdom, the central aspects, kingdoms, kingdom of Babylon. And so Babylon is down here, and we suspect Kabar is in that region right here near Babylon, and it's along the Euphrates River. So this is where he ended up, in a settlement camp in this region, in a foreign land. Away from home. He's about 30 years old. And what we see is that God approaches him. And his life from then on is completely transformed. So, this is giving you some background on who this fellow is, Ezekiel. So I'm going to share a little bit about the book of Ezekiel now. It's quite a lengthy book. It has 48 chapters. It is a collection of seven visions in general, and it is cut into three parts. The parts we're visiting today is actually just the judgment on Judah. And actually, we're just looking at his calling. But the judgment on Judah is what we're looking at. And then it's followed by a judgment, a shorter section, on the surrounding nations around Judah, around Israel. And then finally, you probably see or understand that it's probably the fall of Jerusalem and the conquering of Jerusalem. And there is what we call the consolation. Next week, Dr. Ed Ng, you know, is going to be coming in to share with us about what that is like. And of course, Pastor Ed was a pastor here with us. And he's going to share with us about mental health and also an aspect of what it means to be restored. Because that is the message of Ezekiel at the back end. So you see judgment, but you also see consolation in those aspects. So let's begin with the beginning of Ezekiel. A lot of people actually like Ezekiel if they're in a cult. There's a certain cult that really enjoys Ezekiel a lot. I don't know if you've ever run into these folks. I have, in a cafe, and they tell me all about what they believe. And it's really interesting. Because the cults that really like Ezekiel are the UFO cults. Have you heard of UFO cults? Anyone ever run into UFO cults, people? They actually literally believe that we were dropped here on Earth by aliens. I'm not kidding you. I was sitting having coffee with someone, and they started talking to me about this. And, you know, they talk about those crop circles and, you know, Stonehenge. And they talk about how, yeah, there really are aliens. You know, maybe too much Star Trek in their past or something. Or Star Wars, pick one. And they really believe, they literally believe that we are influenced by or dropped here by aliens, and they will come back for us or something like this. Now, why do they like Ezekiel? What's the connection, right? Old Testament prophet and aliens? Well, if I read for you the first chapter, think about what's happening. Okay, so I'm just going to read it for you. You think, you may try to make the connection between the UFO cult and Ezekiel. This is what it says. In my 30th year, on the 4th month of the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings. And the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. On the right side of each had the face of a lion. And the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side. And each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like that of burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change directions as the creatures went. The rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels began to be beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. And the creatures stood still, they stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the creatures was what looked like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full light surrounded him. Full of fire. And from there, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was a radiance around him. This was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. Okay. Did he see a Harrier jet landing, maybe? You know, one of those vertical takeoff landing spaceship things? Or was this a UFO? So you realize, you know, the burning, the wheels within the wheels that don't move, and they just float around, and these four creatures, and this, you know, you can see how a UFO cult will take a hold of this and go, eh, the aliens. The aliens came to visit Ezekiel. And that's what they would believe. But the reality is, despite the vision that comes to Ezekiel, there are meanings. The closest thing we have sometimes to some of these visions is actually a book that some people will visit and also have very confused thoughts about, and that is the Revelation. The Revelation of John actually will draw directly from Ezekiel. And also from Daniel, if you have a chance to read Daniel. Daniel has some spectacular visions. This is a vision. But why the four... let's give you some keys to hold on to. We don't have all the time for it. But wheels are about perfection. Wheels, circles, are endless. And the four faces of these crazy-looking creatures... Well, one's human. One is the face of an ox. One is the face of an eagle. And one is the face of a lion. If you understand the symbolism of the ancient world... These are the rulers of all creation. The ox is the greatest among domesticated animals. It is the strongest. It is the symbol of power. It is the bull, the ox. The eagle is the lord of the skies, of all that flies in the air. And the lion, of course, is the king of the jungle, so to speak, although we could probably make an argument for elephants and hippos and stuff like this. But lions, generally, in the symbolism of that time, they are the king of all the wild animals. So you've got all the creatures of the sky, all the creatures in your, you know, barnyard or whatever, all the creatures outside your barnyard, and you have the human being who is the steward and Lord of all creation. I ask my children all the time, or when we look at, you know, BBC World or one of those like National Geographic things, I say, what is the most dangerous creature on earth? And I taught them now to understand that the most dangerous creature on earth is the human being. We don't have claws or fangs, but we can do things that make all the strength of the animals in the universe or in our world shudder. And so therefore all the four faces represent all creatures that God has created. So this is an artist rendition. It's quite interesting what it might actually look like. If you go search on the internet, there's a lot, okay? There's a lot of crazy looking stuff. Some people have even made UFOs that kind of look like this. But so if you were actually to literally create everything or try to incorporate what the vision of this first encounter, the glory of God is, this is kind of what it looks like. Just one rendition. I don't know. But here's the key, not only to Ezekiel or Daniel or even the book of the Revelation of John. The key word is like. He says this, I saw something that is like. burnished bronze, like burning fire, like a vault in the sky, like an animal, like wings. Why do they use that word like? Because we use a word that is an analogy when we describe something we don't really know what it is. We say, well, it's like, how do you tell someone what a mango tastes like if they've never tasted a mango? How do you tell someone how an apple tastes? How do you describe that? Well, it's kind of like, you know, if you eat those Asian pears. Have you eaten Asian pear? Yeah, no, you haven't. Okay. It's kind of like that. The texture is like that. You know, it's like it. But it's not really it. Until you really encounter it, you go, oh, that's how a mango tastes. Or you may have been told, or even whiffed, a durian. And you kind of go, that does not, that is like things I don't like. And you might even eat it. You go, oh, that is definitely like something I don't like, but now I know what durian tastes like. And whenever you say, I know what durian tastes like, everyone else goes, oh yeah. If they've experienced it, they know. And so what Ezekiel is getting at is that this is an image of the glory of God. All those descriptions, he's saying that he had a vision in which God is just so immense, like the thundering sound. So he talks about the sounds, the sights, the movement that he's surrounded by. And for him, it's overwhelming. How do we know it's overwhelming? Well, in the following chapter, chapter 2 and into 3, he begins to describe what God is telling him. He actually says the words that he hears. We're just seeing the approach of the glory of God. This is, he's trying to describe what it's like to be in the glory of God. What people call the Shekinah of God. And it blows him away. And after he hears the message, and I got to tell you, the message is not great. God is saying, I am going to judge Jerusalem. And you are going to tell them that I'm not happy. And so we're told that after he sees this vision, encounters this call from God, he sits down and he just stays still for 7 days. And people start going, what's wrong? What's up with you, Ezekiel? And he also says this. He says it's a very... He says he sits down in bitterness and anger. What? Aren't all prophets, you know, all like godly and stuff like this? But he's like in absolute turmoil. That is the state he's in after encountering God. So this is just the initial encounter. And I want to focus on a particular passage. It's the one that was read for us by Rob just now as well. So I read the first chapter, but we're going to leap a little bit to the end of this other section. And what God asks him to do. God says this. He says, I'm going to make you a watchman. If you encounter an evil person, you are to tell them to stop doing what they're doing. If they continue to do what they do, judgment is going to be on them. But if you don't tell them, if you tell them, you save yourself. But if you don't tell them, their blood is also on your head. It's like, what? Not only does he say this, if you encounter a righteous person, a good person who's beginning to go down the wrong road, you are to warn them. If you warn them and they listen to you, you have saved them and yourself. If you refuse to warn them and they are judged for what they have done, because their goodness is not counted towards them, it's what they've done now that matters to God. And if you don't warn them and they fall, their blood is on your head and you do not save yourself because you've been disobedient. What is the role of a watchman? Not just in our time, but in any time. even in ancient times, the watchmen would tend to be posted somewhere. And their entire job, the job of a watchman, a night watchman even, you know, you might see people, you know, on those around the big houses that are being built or whatever, these construction sites, and they just walk around. What is their job? Well, on a construction site, they're supposed to, you know, hopefully scare away people from messing up the place. But back in those days, the watchman would be standing over an encampment or a city. Their entire job was to look for danger. If danger comes, the job of the watchman is not to stand around picking their nose and playing cards with their friends. It is to run down and tell all the officials and everyone else in the city, maybe there's a bell to ring or something, and they'll say, someone's coming. Something dangerous is going to happen. If they don't do their job, it could be that the entire city will be destroyed. They'll be absolutely wiped out and there'll be no survivors because he didn't do his job. That is what a watchman's responsibility is. If a watchman fails to meet the responsibility of warning those inside a city of the danger that is coming, the consequences are absolutely devastating. And that is why God asks him to be a watchman. He tells him this. He says, you have to warn the people. And it's remarkable how this actually goes. I've always been asked, do good people still go to hell? This passage answers that question, so to speak. It doesn't speak about hell in particular, but it does talk about judgment. It talks about the wicked and the righteous, that both are to be warned. The wicked must be warned off from the way that they've been traveling already. The righteous need to be warned because righteousness is not an assumed perpetual state. Did you catch that? Righteousness is not an assumed perpetual state. That just because you're good on one day does not mean you're going to be good the next. You might live a generally good life, but I have seen good people, with good intentions do very bad things. What villain in any story, other than science fiction and other things, in real life stories perhaps even, more closer to life, believable stories, what wicked person, what evil character or villain really ultimately thinks of themselves as being evil? And who among us can conceive of ourselves as being wicked? Ask any tyrant. Ask people who swindled other people. Are you evil? No. I'm just looking out for myself and my family. I'm looking out for my own people. I'm doing a Robin Hood type of thing, you know? Take from those who have and give it to the poor, and I'm one of those. Or I'm making the world a better place. Righteousness is not ever to be assumed to be a perpetual state for a person. And this is why we have the prophets. They ask us to look inside ourselves. The wicked, maybe they already know they're wicked. I'm going to do bad things and I like doing bad things. And I know I'm doing bad things, but I'll change later. What the role of Ezekiel, the prophet, is, you must change now. And the role of the prophet is to say to those who assume righteousness, you cannot assume. And I will warn you if you become a person who goes down the wrong path. This is why Paul is able to write in the book of Romans, no one is good, not even one. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that is why God sends a watchman. That is why Ezekiel has this role. His role is not to condemn. His role is to warn, and by warning, to save. Does that make sense? You see, a lot of times we assume that the person who does the warning is also a condemning person. That's not true. Did you know we learn the most not from our successes, but from our failures? If you're in high school, you get a test back, you know, and you've got a bunch of X's. There's a few reactions you can have. You can say, oh, I'm so angry. This is so unfair. Life is terrible. You know. Or you can go to the teacher and go, I don't understand how I got this wrong. Help me to learn. See, if you're in category A, God help you. Your life is going to be, I'm sorry, bad. Things are going to go very bad for you. Don't go there. Because it will carry into your adulthood. You'll turn in whatever you're turning in, and the supervisor says, that's not going to work. That's not fair. I'm upset. And they go, hello? Is there an adult in there? And say, you go, oh, how did I get this wrong? Let me learn from my mistakes. And this is what it is that Ezekiel's meant to do. Watchmen are meant to save. Watchmen are meant to warn. They make the little X mark and say, come see me afterwards. We can fix this. This is what God is actually saying to Israel. This is what God is saying to all people through the prophets. This is broken. This isn't working. This world is in devastatingly bad states. But we can fix this. You can be saved. You can remove yourself from the judgment that I'm going to have to bring. The consequences of the darkness. You can be saved. And that is where Ezekiel's role comes in. As a prophet. All the prophets. And as I'll get to, that will be the role of the church as well. But here is the kicker. Ezekiel is going to reveal to us the cost of being in God's kingdom, the cost of being a watchman, so to speak. Let's look at his life. Oh dear, what is up with him? This is an artist's rendition of Ezekiel's first vision, apart from the calling. He is asked to build a little model of Jerusalem. And then he's meant to lie on his side. Let's see, how long is he supposed to do this? For 430 days. Yeah, what the? See how scary it is? He has to lie there for over a year. Can you believe it? A year and a half, lying on which side? Well, he lies 390 days, so it's about a year, over a year, on his right side to represent the judgment on the northern kingdom. And he's supposed to do this in full view of other people. So here he is, lying there, and you can imagine what people think, like, what's that guy doing? What's up with Elijah, man? He's like, there's something cuckoo about him. This is why I told you, you know, he's either nuts out of his head or he knows something we don't. So God asks him to literally embody. It's like a, you know, those living artworks. You know, those art pieces? You know, the people that paint themselves gold or silver, and then the little kids put money in their hat, they go, you know, or they, you know, something happens. But this is not gold or silver. This is not funny. This is performance art, maybe. But it's more than that. He's actually making a point. You know what? One of the most disturbing sort of messages or public display is? Have you heard of self-immolation? Where a person douses themselves with gasoline and lights a match and burns themselves to death as a form of protest. That's not funny. That's not art. That is what Ezekiel is doing. Can you imagine him sitting? One of the questions I have is, how did he go to the bathroom? Who feeds him? We learn that he actually is married. That's gotta suck a lot. So he lays on his side for over a year on his, what is it, right side. And then an additional 40 days on the left side to represent the southern kingdom and its judgment. That's crazy. But that's what God asked him to do. And he did it. The question we need to begin to ask about Ezekiel, honestly, is he actually okay? What's going on? Number two, he's asked to cut all his hair, and he's supposed to weigh it in a scale, and he's dividing it up into three portions. One third of it is supposed to be burned. One third of his hair, he's supposed to take a sword and chop it. And the last third of his hair that he's cut off, all of it, he's supposed to throw to the wind to represent God's judgment upon the people. What is it like to know Ezekiel? What do you think it's like to live in the settlement camp with that guy? Every day, he's the guy who's lying down there. He's the guy who's chopping at his own hair on the ground. What do you think will happen? What happens is this. People begin to ask him questions. Because they know he's actually not cuckoo. He talks like a normal person. But he just does things that are just insane. And so they begin to ask him questions like, why are you doing this? What are you doing? What does it mean? Who told you to do this? Why are you doing this to yourself? It's really disturbing. You are disturbing us. You make us feel uncomfortable with your crazy things. But he always has an answer. God has asked me to do this because he is concerned about the state of the world, the state of our city. And I'm willing to do these things as a representation of his judgment. There's many other things that he's going to say between chapter 4 and all the way to chapter 25. But I think we're not going to revisit all the things he did. These are probably two among the crazier. But there's one more. The last judgment on Jerusalem. God tells him that his wife, who is described in this passage or in the scriptures as the delight of his eyes, his wife is going to die. For whatever reason, maybe if she was sick. He's at most 50 years old at this point. 22 years. Starts at the age of 30. It could have been that his wife has died somewhere in between that. Because there's a lot more left to the book of Ezekiel. But somewhere, the light of his life dies. And God says, your wife is going to die. Not because he causes it. But he just says, look, Ezekiel, something's going to happen. what do you say to someone who knows something bad is going to happen to someone you love? And what does God say? He says, when you mourn, you are to show absolutely no sign externally of your sadness. You are to forgo all the cultural trappings of grief. God does allow this. He says, you may murmur quietly. Because He knows this is going to hurt. But He says, you do not put on sackcloth. You do not go to the funeral, so to speak. You don't go through the rituals. And people will ask you why. And so I guess in our, culture, he doesn't wear black. He doesn't, probably doesn't attend the funeral. He has to be by himself. Because if you don't go to the funeral of the woman you love, or your spouse who you've loved throughout your whole life, people begin to ask questions. And they do. Don't you care about your wife? The person that you love? Why do you not go to their funeral? Why do you not show any grief or wear the black? And he's supposed to keep his grief, God, very private and secret. So that he might answer them and say, because you do not grieve the destruction of Israel. You do not grieve the destruction of Jerusalem. You do not grieve for the darkness that has come into our land, and therefore I am representing your indifference to real suffering. Crazy. But you begin to realize how through his actual life, how he lived his every day, Ezekiel represented God's word. He didn't shout at people a whole lot. I mean, he declared God's word faithfully. And some of those things that God says to Israel, or to Judah in particular, and specifically to Jerusalem, which became a pretty corrupt city, apparently, and to the nations around, are brutal. If you get the chance to read Ezekiel, you will cringe at what God begins to say about the darkness that has entered into the people that he calls to himself. And Ezekiel, through just his living, just his being around people, represents God's judgment and his call to salvation. Sometimes I think we have trouble reinterpreting prophetic work into our day and age. We think maybe a sandwich board will do the job. We think maybe standing somewhere and shouting at people will do the job. I think Ezekiel has something to teach us. You see, like all the prophets, he loves his city. He loves his people. He loves them enough to do these things. To show them. To show them. To warn them of the impending doom if they continue the way they go. He doesn't shout. In fact, in his entire ministry, it's almost like he's in constant grief. I don't know about you, but I actually do believe that the actual state of a Christian, a person who follows Christ and understands the kingdom of God, is one of both grief and joy. How can we look upon our city, knowing that even at this moment someone is sexually abused, that someone is in slavery or addicted to drugs, that someone is homeless, someone is out of their normal mind, that someone has such poor relationships, such circumstances that are so destructive to them and to their families and to generations stretching back over hundreds of years. How can we know that and not grieve? And that's just our city. We sometimes see pictures of children in Syria and then we act. Or of children who wash up on the beach dead. Then we start thinking about it. But the people of God know the heart of God and God sees everything. As we visited last week in the book of Habakkuk, God pushes Habakkuk and says, things are worse than you think they actually are. That's a downer. That's Ezekiel's message. Pay attention. That last prophecy with the death of his wife, he says, you do not grieve because you do not care. Because you do not love. I believe Ezekiel is able to do these insane things. Not because he's crazy, but he has a crazy love. He wants to save his people, the few who might listen to his message. And so he does it. At the cost of his own life. How much do you love? How deeply do you love? Is the question. How much do you love your family who does not know Christ? How much do you love your neighbors? As we're taught to do in Scripture. How do we love our city? How do we love the world? We're not asked to do the crazy things Ezekiel's told to do. But we are asked to live a particular life. Both individually, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, to our classmates, but also as a church together. That when people look at the church, instead of seeing an oppressive, weird, legalistic, or bizarre kind of people that are just crushing others, they are to see something that is a warning, a light, a salt, that disturbs them because of the good. Because our message constantly is, be saved. Turn from your sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you, by the way that you live, bring hope? Do we, as a church, by our existence, bring hope? That is the ultimate paradox of prophecy. And the word of prophecy is never given in anger. It is given and couched in a deep love and suffering. And now you begin to understand why we in the church will hang an instrument of death in all our sanctuaries. Why we wear golden crosses. They're an abomination. Why we tear apart the body of Christ. Why we drink His blood. Because these are acts that disturb. And they should. If this becomes all fun and games and all sweetened up and Disneyfied perhaps, we've lost the plot. Jesus, when He hung on the cross, showed the entire world. He revealed, just as Ezekiel reveals, the mercy of God. That love and salvation go together, as does justice and judgment. And so here's some questions. I don't know if we have time, but maybe something you can think about doing at home or amongst one another one day. Share about someone you know personally whose life of faith speaks to you deeply. Think of someone who lived like Ezekiel. Maybe not in the way lying down for, you know, over a year. That might be something else. But just by the way they live, that they shine. They take God seriously and they encourage you. They inspire you. Hopefully someone you actually know. What are some ways the life of a Christian speaks to the kingdom, speaks of the kingdom of God to others? How does Christian life, your own life, speak? And that's the last one. Does it speak? You know, our church exists to do the same job Ezekiel did. Actually, you, all of us who follow Christ, are called to this life. Not in the terms of the crazy expressions, but in our daily expressions. When was the last time you wept for the lost? Your classmates, your family, your friends and neighbors. You see, there is hope. There is a way out. That there is forgiveness for sins. And that is something we live out. We invite you to take a moment of silence and to reflect on perhaps some of these thoughts and questions. Just by yourself. Thank God for someone, and hopefully there is someone in your life in whom you see light. They don't have to be perfect people, okay? No one is. But there's enough light in them to say, oh my goodness, that person does represent. And then begin to ask God, how can I live? Who can I touch by the way that I live? And share this kingdom. Let's take a moment for that. Heavenly Father, we gather before you in this book of Ezekiel. And I want to thank you, Lord, because as I thought about the first question of who I'm inspired by, I'm actually inspired by the people of this church. Not because we're perfect. Because I see your light. I see your light in their suffering and yet willingness to act justly with hospitality, with care. Lord, we ask that you might continue to shape us into a people who are willing to give of what we have. To be fully committed to the mission that you call us to. Realizing that you bless us greatly. Be in our grief. Be in our joy. Be in our eyes. Be in our hands and our feet. Be in our voices. Be in our thoughts. Be in our hearts. We seek to be united with you in ways that we do not even understand. May your glory fall upon us. And may it shine from the inside out. Lord, in your mercy, hear us.